So we'll get to the passage, but you can see here, even in the hymn, all the I know nots, but there's one thing that is known in the chorus, and that is, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. So we're going to look at this passage. In fact, before we pray, why don't I read it? I'm going to read 6 through 14. We're going to go through 11 through 14, but let's get some background, what's been done the past few weeks. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll read verses 6 through 14. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we can be here tonight. We're thankful that you allow us to open up your word. And I just pray that it is, in fact, your word and truth that would go forth. And we just pray, too, as we open your word, whether we teach, study, or listen, or just read, that you would soften our hearts, help us to see the truth with the help of the Holy Spirit, and to let it mold us so that we can be more like you and live according to the faith that we proclaim. And Father, we just ask it all in Christ's name. Amen. So we come to this section here, verses 11 through 14 of 2 Timothy. And before I give you the outline, I just wanted to go through a couple main themes, if you notice. There's definitely talk here of confidence. There's a boldness that Paul has and that he desires for Timothy as well as us. He's not ashamed. He's persuaded. We know that. And he's convinced or committed. And we see the purpose, or the subject would be rather better than the purpose, subject of this confidence. So the outline that I have for these four verses, we see Paul's appointment first, and then we see his trust or confidence, including his example and how he lived out that trust and confidence. And then we see a command and a warning for us. So let's look at the verses now and go through this outline. First, we see Paul's appointment. And it says here in verse 11, to which he's talking about the gospel. So to the gospel, I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. I'm not one to say that the word ever should be rearranged in a certain way, so I'm not saying that. But for me, I find it interesting, the order, because I would like to see apostle first, only because that shows his authority, the fact that he was sent. Then we go to preacher and teacher. But either way, we have all three things here, all three words. And a matter of fact, it's very similar, if not the same, as what we've already seen in 1 Timothy 2:7. Again, he talks about Christ, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So again, a preacher, apostle, and teacher. The thing to take away there is, that, again, the apostle shows the fact that it was divine authority that gave him these positions. He's been sent from God. The preaching really shows his function, while the teaching refers to the doctrine that he's preaching. And to see that divine authority or divine commission, I think we've talked about this probably in 1 Timothy way back when we started. We did Paul's testimony and the fact that he was qualified and was apostle, and even at the beginning of this book. But let's just real quick read from Acts 9. I'm going to read 13 through 15 and verse 18. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he has done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." So again, Ananias is even saying that he has authority in this sense on the earth. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go your way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me.'" So the Lord has marked him as a chosen vessel. So he has authority as an apostle and preacher and teacher. "To bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And then in verse 18 it says, "And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales. And he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized." So he gained his physical and spiritual sight. And again, it just shows he was sent from God. So that's the first quick point here, his appointment. And it's significant because he has the authority to tell us now even the rest of this. So as we go into verse 12, it says, for this reason being the fact that I preach and teach the gospel and I'm sent from God, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. So let's look at that verse here as we go through it. So he's suffering because of the gospel, but he's not ashamed. And, you know, David in Psalm 25 talks about being ashamed and not being ashamed and who should be ashamed. So it's very similar. In Psalm 25, he says, "Oh my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed." So let not me be ashamed, none that wait on you patiently, that trust in you, but let them be ashamed which transgress without a cause. So the only people who should have shame here are the unrighteous. and there's suffering associated with the gospel, persecution, whatever you want to call it. And I think Dean has said before from the pulpit, if you're doing it right and you're being faithful, you probably will be persecuted. So there is definitely a suffering. And even there's bittersweet moments in having the ministry and in preaching and teaching. In Revelation 10:10, it talks about, he says, I took that little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. So there's a bittersweetness even there with the word. But the sweetness in serving should definitely be far greater than the bitterness of persecution and the sweetness of knowing our eternal reward and what waits for us at the end. So what are some of these sufferings? Well, we've already looked at previous verses in this chapter. In fact, just last week, Nathanael in verse 8 said, "Therefore do not be ashamed," again, "do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." So he's a prisoner. He's in prison. That's a hard thing to overcome. And we're going to see later on, I'm going to read it right now, just two verses. But in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, it says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." So he's near death. He's in prison. These are all things, you know, that are sufferings, if you will, for him. But he says he's not ashamed. "So for this reason, I'll suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed." So why is he not ashamed? Well, he knows whom he has believed. And notice it says, "I know whom I have believed." It doesn't say what. The gospel is important. The doctrine is important. We all know that. But Christ is the preeminent one. He is the most important. And it's that relationship with him, that knowing of Christ, that brings us that salvation. So it's a personal, intimate relationship with the solid rock. That's where he stands. He also knows, it says, I know whom I have believed. It doesn't say I think I know, or maybe I know, I hope I know. He says, I know whom I have believed. And the word here for know is actually to know with certainty. It's actually used, I found this interesting, it's used in other passages for words like seen or saw. So they saw the star, or they saw a dove descending. So it's the same word. So you can know it to the extent of being a witness of it and actually seeing it. So there is a certainty there. And certainly he has witnessed Christ. He's witnessed his power. And he knows Christ. It says right there, I know whom I have believed. So he knows Christ. I mean, where do we stand? Do we know Christ in this manner? Can we say it with this confidence that I know Christ? I know whom I have believed. And we're going to talk about now, I mean, you know, I think everyone experiences doubt. We go through periods of doubt or despair, but it's not because of God or whom we believe in. He is sure, and he is secure. We're secure in him. So there's no sense in us doubting for his sake. So the word here, when he says believed, for I know whom I have believed, the word is set up as a present tense, meaning that it happened at some point in the past, but it continues to have an effect and results as we go. So even through his current circumstances, being in prison, the things that are causing, you know, suffering here that he's referring to, his experience is still to trust and believe. And it's every day. It's not just when something is tough or when things are easy. It's every day, every moment. Men entrust many things to other men. You know, a lot of times, and men obviously aren't worthy. A lot of times they have conversations with people, oh, faith isn't for me, you know, I don't get into that faith. But just ask them if they ever go to a restaurant. You know, you're having faith in the cook at that point. You're having faith in the whole process of everything. So there's always faith. I mean, they put their faith in a lot of things. People have trustees to trust. They have executors in their estate. They're entrusting these valuable things with other people. But they can't have faith in God because it's faith. So I would much more, obviously, rather trust in Christ, as we'll see why, because he's able. I mean, a fast food cook isn't able to really do anything except maybe cook the food right. I don't know. But even then, he's not going to be perfect. So here we have, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. So let's talk about what those words mean. It's fairly obvious what they mean, but there's deeper meaning to the words as we look at them. And it's fairly simple, too. If you think about Acts 2, what did they say after Peter's sermon? Brothers, what must we do? Right? What must we do to be saved? Well, the answer is repent and be baptized, but later on it talks about those who believed, who did repent and baptize, who believed. It's simple. Just believe. That's what you have to do. And what a great answer, by the way, if somebody ever asks you what you believe. So what do you believe? Well, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able. So that's a good answer, and that should lead to much conversation. But to what then is Paul persuaded? We see that it is the fact that Christ is able. So the word able here means powerful or strong. Powerful enough, strong enough to do what it says he's going to do. So he's able to what? To keep what I have committed to him until that day. So he's powerful then to do something, to keep. You know, another word, I don't know if you have other versions that say guard, keep or guard. That's the word. It's a military term, actually. And it has the idea of guarding something with one's life. So that's what he has the power to do, to guard it with his life. It's not, he's not going to give it up. And again, we've called him the rock. He's called many things. He's a mighty fortress. He's the one and only true God who makes intercession. There's no, you know, other religions have myths of gods, and there's multiple gods, which maybe lead to, well, why? Well, they're not really gods if you need more than one. You know, I know we don't watch movies here, but if you ever, there's a Avenger movie where the Hulk throws around one of the guys who's supposed to be a god, and he looks at him and says, puny god. And I always love that saying, because that's a puny god. That's not a god. There's only one god. There's a one true god, and he's a powerful god. And it says it here, that he's powerful. He's able. So, he that turns to Christ then may be persuaded like Paul, so there's no lack of sufficiency or ability in him. If anything is lacking in that relationship, again, it would be us. It's our side of the relationship that's lacking. Spurgeon had a great quote about this. Well, I thought it was great, but hopefully you'll enjoy it. He says, a man who goes to the sea for salt water cannot rationally fear that he will be forced to come back with an empty bucket. Right? I mean, he's going to at least get a bucket of salt water. I don't think he'll come back empty unless something happens. So that should be our thought of going to Christ. We're not going to come away empty. He will always satisfy. He will always fulfill. In Matthew 18:3, Jesus said, verily I say to you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. We don't need a great education. We don't need great experiences or great jobs or whatever you want to say. We need to have simple faith like a child. All right, so it says now that we've seen that he's able. You know, he knows who he believes, and that the fact that he's persuaded that he's able to do what? To keep, we said. To keep or guard. To keep what I have committed to him. So what is that? What did Paul commit to him? Well, his soul, his very life. That's what he's committed to Christ. And by the way, that can be Christ or God used interchangeably. They are one, as a matter of fact. So, and it says until that great day. And the meaning here of that is the last day of this age when Christ returns. So he will keep what he has committed to him until that last great day at judgment. So Jesus is able to save and sustain. So our confidence should be in him alone. And that's why it says, I know whom I have believed. Right? The gospel's still something we need to believe. It's still important. But it is, in fact, Christ that we believe. Nothing should affect that confidence. He's totally trustworthy. And he's called to present us holy. So he's called to keep us. And Dean mentioned a few weeks ago, salvation and sanctification. That is the purpose. So it's not just the fact that we're saved, which would be more than enough. But we're safe and secure. A couple verses, in fact, John 17, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that scripture might be fulfilled. So none of them is lost. And in John 10:28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life. And they shall never perish, and neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. So it's eternal security. We're secure. We trust in Christ because he's able, and we have security. All right, so then the next point, he gives a command, kind of a command and a warning. Let's look back to the passage in verses 13 and 14. He says then, because of all this, hold fast the pattern or standard of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Okay, so there's a command there and a little bit of a warning. So the command, again, Paul says in Corinthians, I think it's 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ, right? He's convinced that Christ can keep or guard him, and so should we be. So he says here in verse 13 then, hold fast the pattern or standard of sound words. So sound words, sound doctrine, however you want to say it, and also does say in faith and love. So that's important. And this holding or keeping of sound doctrine will lead to holy living, just as if you don't keep it, it'll lead to unholy living. So 1 Corinthians, I think of 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, when I hear sound doctrine and him sharing it and keeping it. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the sound doctrine. That's the gospel. It's a simple reading of the gospel. So those sound words, what you've heard from me, and again, in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. It's important that we share that in love. And the final verse talks about that good, it says that good thing which was committed to you. So that good thing which was committed to you, Paul's saying, that the word there is deposit. So it's like a deposit, and it's a good deposit. The definition for the Greek word actually is a thing consigned to one's faithful keeping. So it's something that is given to someone else for faithful keeping. And it's used primarily of the pure doctrine of the gospel to be held firmly and faithfully and conscientiously delivered to others. So just like the passage we just read from Corinthians, same thing. It's the gospel. It's the holding of the gospel. So we're called to keep it. And how are we called to keep it? It says that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in you, who dwells in us. So we're called to keep it because of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I have some verses here. I know we're all familiar with them, but it's just a reminder that, you know, like the Galatians, you don't, if you started in faith, then you want to continue in faith. You don't want to go back to works. So we have the Holy Spirit. We should live according to the Holy Spirit. In John 14, verses 16 and 17 in the upper room, he says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. So it is for believers. It's the indwelling Holy Spirit once you come to faith. And that is how we're going to keep that good deposit. And that Holy Spirit gives us power too, right? Acts 1:8. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the utter part of the earth. And then finally in John 7:37 to 39, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then in parentheses it says, but this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So again, the Holy Spirit is how we are going to keep this good deposit, which was committed to us, keep this good thing. So some closing thoughts. I mean, we have security in Christ. We've committed our lives, our soul to Christ, and we're secure. He keeps us. We'll never be plucked away. Does the gospel have that security in us as it's supposed to? This good thing, this good deposit, it's committed to us, and we should keep it by the Holy Spirit. We should keep it, and as the definition of the word said, share it with others. And I want, again, I know I've quoted them maybe a couple times, but I want to close with a Spurgeon quote that was pretty deep. He did acknowledge that he didn't just say this whimsically, but this has to do with the gospel and us as the church. And this is about the importance of the gospel. He said, if the whole church were to die for the doctrine of the gospel, it were a deep price to pay for the maintenance of it. In other words, if that is what has to happen to continue it, then that's what has to happen because it has to carry on. And I always find it interesting when I'm reading Spurgeon or listening to people throughout, you know, this past century, the troubles are all the same. You know, I know a lot of people like to say sin is worse and look at where, and things are getting worse, but they didn't need internet and television to sin and live unholy. It's in their hearts. It's in our hearts. And the Holy Spirit indwelling us should change that, and we should be focused on preserving and sharing this gospel. So we are secure in Christ. Let us have confidence in that and boldness in that, and let us also then have that same security given to the gospel that we know and that we possess. Thank you. Any questions or anything? Comments?